Genesis 19, our topic, the destruction of Sodom and the deliverance of Lot, number 4, although we've gotten through the deliverance of Lot, now we're going to focus on the destruction of Sodom. This is a very sober topic, but I'll read much of the chapter. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, that he may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the man who took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to them, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar, which means little or small. The sun had arisen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. That's going to be the beginning of our text. We're going to look at 24, 25 to 28. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew on the ground. And his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that he remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. The sin of the reading of God's holy word. So we've come to our fifth point of the narrative, which began in 19, although the narrative really begins, this is a parenthesis in between God dealing with Abraham in 18, where Abraham intercedes for Lot, and then God will deal with Abraham again after the story of Lot's completed. So fifth, we have God's judgment carried out, and a description of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction in verses 24 to 25 and 27 to 28. We dealt with Lot's wife turning to salt last week. And I'll read just the four verses. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Well, there are a number of interesting things noticed in this description. Number one, God caused burning sulfur down from the heavens. The verb rendered rained is the same word used to describe water rain, H2O rain, that falls out of the clouds. Same word. It rained fire. God rained something akin to napalm or trillions of burning match heads, which contain sulfur, or burning phosphorus on these towns. If you're familiar with Vietnam and warfare and so forth, phosphorus bombs, napalm. Some believe that include large chunks or blocks of burning sulfur as well that would crush buildings and walls and set them alight. And I should have quoted from Ezekiel, where there's a passage describing this in Ezekiel. Now, brimstone and fire are placed together in Psalms 11:6 and Ezekiel 38:22 as agents of divine judgment as well. And we'll see this becomes the description of hell and the lake of fire. And I'll read those passages in a moment. This burning, flaming mixture would burn, torment, and kill in the most terrifying, fierce manner. One's eyes would boil and pop out of the sockets. One's skin would melt and fall off. It would sizzle. It would turn black and be consumed. One's body fat would be set alight and burned furiously. And one's flesh would be turned into black ash. And finally, one's bones would crack, split, and be turned into ash as well. It's a horrible way to die. And then once one's body would die and the soul would immediately sink into hell, the pit, what Jesus called Gehenna, which was the garbage dump right outside of Jerusalem where they burned the trash. There were rats and there was constant burning there, which became a symbol of hell. And that, of course, looks back to the Old Testament where they sacrificed children to Molech at Gehenna. That was the place where they did the sacrifices to Molech. Now, beloved, this is what God thinks of sin. And this is what guilt brings. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. And as Paul says, all who commit such things as homosexuality and all unnatural acts of sexual immorality are worthy of death and judgment. That's Romans chapter 1. This was a righteous judgment on those cities, and it was a just punishment for their sins. Their sin was unnatural, perverted, against the natural order, high-handed, and habitual. They burned with lust after one another, and they sought strange flesh, Jude 7, and therefore God rained sheets of sulfurous fire down upon them, killing them. And their children, their wives, if they had wives, their animals, burning the grass, killing all the trees, the flowers, crops, everything burned until it was consumed. This, beloved, this judgment is an example set before us of the sinfulness of sin and the righteousness of God. And like I said, and we'll look at it in a moment, it becomes the paradigm of hell. The same language is used in Revelation to describe the lake of fire. Calvin says this: the atrocity of the case might well demand a more copious narrative, expressed in tragic terms. But Moses, according to his manner, simply recites the judgment of God, which no words would be sufficiently vehement to describe, and then leaves the subject to the meditation of his readers. It is therefore our duty to concentrate all of our thoughts on that terrible vengeance, the bare mention of which, as it did not take place without a mighty concussion of heaven and earth, ought justly to make us tremble. And therefore, it is so frequently mentioned in the Scriptures. And it was not the will of God that those cities should be simply swallowed up by an earthquake, but in order to render the example of his judgment the more conspicuous, he hurled fire and brimstone upon them out of heaven. End of quote. We have here a bringing of the very essence of hell itself poured out upon these people who live for self, who live for Satan, and thus merited this horrible judgment. Now, it's interesting, the elect Christians had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them from heaven. But those outside of Christ have the wrath of God poured out upon them because they are not justified and saved by Christ. They are not in Christ, the saving ark of the redeemed. And when Christ returns, they'll receive flaming fire from heaven. Thessalonians. In Revelation 20, verse 10, hell is called the lake of fire and brimstone. Same words. In Revelation 21, 8, it is called the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Same words in the Greek Septuagint. The fiery holocaust of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foretaste of the punishment of hell. It tells us what hell itself is like. Hell was rained from heaven upon them. This was a strange and terrifying punishment never used before in history. God destroyed the earth with water. Now he rains down fire. Look upon it and meditate on God's hatred of sin. And David speaks of the holiness of God and how his very being reacts against sinners in Psalm 11, 4-7. Listen to this. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Why? Why? For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Yes. The righteous are tested at times. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, they overcome. And you've heard this thing, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, that's not what our passage says. Our passage says he hates sinners. He doesn't cast their sins in hell. He casts sinners into hell. If you're not a Christian, God hates you. And God will kill you. God is in heaven. He is transcendent, righteous, holy, absolutely sovereign over his creation. He is omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. God observes all of our actions, all of our words, all of our thoughts. Nothing escapes his gaze or his inspection. God observes each and every man 24 hours a day with a perfect, just, comprehensive knowledge. Now, this is a great blessing for Christians, for those who are justified in Christ, because Christ is our intercessor and he helps us in our infirmities. He helps us when we're tempted. He helps us when we're tested so we can overcome. He intercedes for us. Jesus always intercedes for us and protects us and sanctifies us. But it ought to bring terror to the wicked, to all non-Christians. Every sin is watched and recorded. Every lawless deed merits guilt. And that guilty record grows over time until there's a mountain of guilt, of stinking filth and rebellion. And that rises up, so to speak, to the nostrils of a thrice holy God. And then the bow of divine judgment is bent. And the arrow of divine wrath is ready to strike. But we're in the ark, we're in Christ. A great tempest of fire and fury shall overwhelm the lawless despisers of God. An incredible shower of flame shall fall on surprised, defenseless sinners in the final day, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. And note, once again, it points out the righteousness of God. Every time we read about judgment, you think about the holiness and righteousness of God. It's a good thing. Since it is righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When God gave his moral law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses on Mount Sinai, there was thick darkness. Thick darkness was all around him. He descended in thick darkness. And the giving of the moral law was accompanied by lightnings and thunderings, which caused the earth to shake. And the people were terrified. Moses was terrified. The elders were terrified. Yahweh descended on the mountain in fire. And smoke ascended up into the sky, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. This all symbolizes God's holiness, God's justice, God's power in punishing those who break God's law and break his covenant. Remember, they had to put a fence around the mountain? The fence was to protect the people from God's holiness. If they passed by the fence, they would have been killed. This perfect law reflects how strict, severe, and unflinching God is when defending his holiness, his honor, his righteousness, and his judgments. God, we are told, will by no means clear the guilty. There's only one way, and that's Christ. The God who is cannot overlook sin. Those who do not believe in Christ and flee to him and his atoning death for safety will experience the unsheathed sword of justice. When Jesus returns, the wicked will be cut off root and branch and destroyed forever. And we're to admire the justice of God. We're to meditate on his holiness, righteousness, and hatred of sin. At the end of history, God, Christ, and the true church will be vindicated before the whole world. Now think of the Holocaust of defeated rebels, the defiant sinners, open mockers, filthy blasphemers, who will burn forever. And the smoke of their torment will ascend forever as a testimony to God's hatred of sin and God's holiness. It's a terrifying thing, but it's all true. If you want to see the crucial importance of believing in Christ and fleeing to him for justification, forgiveness, redemption, expiation of sin, then behold Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the sheets of fire falling down from heaven. Look at the skin melting off the faces of the wicked and their flesh being consumed in the flames. We must look at morality and justice as God looks at it. And we must fight against our culture's relativistic, positive concept of ethics. We must remember Sodom's destruction when we see society's acceptance and approval of homosexual behavior. God hates sin, and his holy wrath rests on all men outside of Christ. And hell's horrors shall be their inheritance, their estate, the portion of their cup. Think of it. A cup of misery without one drop of mercy. Now, on this side, when you're not dead yet, unbelievers have the benefit of Christians living here, so God can't destroy San Francisco yet because the Christians in it. They laugh at God's law. They mock His commandments. They hate the true people of God who refuse to compromise with the lies of the devil. And consequently, God must place them as burning trash in the fires of hell. Gehenna was a trash dump. That was Christ's model of hell. They're trash. To compromise with their hatred of biblical ethics and tell them that everything is okay? It's not love. These liberals who tell sodomites, oh, yeah, everything's fine with you, man. Yeah, yeah, you were born that way. It's all cool, man. It's all groovy. It's not mercy. It's not compassion. It's actually vicious hatred. If they do not agree with God's moral law, that their sexual behavior is an abomination, an unnatural vice, a filthy, wicked, perverted lifestyle, then they will never trust in Christ, and they will never bow the knee to Him, and they will never have forgiveness of sins, and their sins blotted out forever. So to tell sodomites and lesbians that everything is fine with their soul, that they were born that way, don't worry about it, is a supreme act of hatred. To approve of their behavior and adopt their justifications for sin is to assist them on their journey into the lake of fire. And I don't think that's love. If you know the bridge is out to a great abyss and you stand there and wave the cars by and say, oh, it's a wonderful road. Think of their fearful end and then speak the truth in love. Remember Paul's words. Do you not know? This is 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sexual immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. And note also that the destruction of the cities on the plain, it's called an overthrow in verse 25. It's the language used of warfare and destroying a city in warfare. Verse 25, he overthrew those cities. This would include at least Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim. The word overthrow means literally turned upside down in Hebrew. And the word is used repeatedly in Scripture of complete destruction of Sodom. It means that the destruction was so total that these cities were wiped off the face of the earth. You could think of the effect of a hydrogen bomb or being next to a volcano accompanied with great earthquakes. Genesis clearly implies that the present desolate, hostile aspect of the Dead Sea Plain goes back to this act of divine judgment. Think of it. The south of the Dead Sea used to be lush and green and beautiful where people wanted to take their flocks to feed. Go visit it now. It's salt. It's desolate. There's no plants. And the cities, most scholars believe, have sunk and are now under the Dead Sea, the south end of the Dead Sea. The destruction included not only the inhabitants, but all the vegetation. The inclusion of the vegetation is another graphic detail that underlies the complete obliteration of the whole area. This overflow, as noted, points to the final judgment, but also to the spiritual overthrow of heathenism through the preaching of the gospel. And I like what John Gill says. He records that a number of secular historians refer to a catastrophic event of destruction in that area. So this was well known to history. He writes, very probably at the same time that this fiery tempest was in the heavens, there was also an earthquake which overthrew the cities. And so Strabo makes the lake, which is now the place where they stood, to be owing to earthquakes and eruptions of fire and of hot, bituminous, and sulfurous waters. It says nothing of fire from heaven, but which yet Tacitus and Solinus do. Being unacquainted with the sacred history and all the plain of Jordan, the cities on it, all but Zoar, not all the five cities of Josephus, Agathippus, and other authors mistake, but only the four above mentioned. Strabo speaks of 13 cities, which being formerly upon this area, of which Sodom was the metropolis. And all the inhabitants of the cities, none were spared, were all destroyed, but Lot, his wife, and two daughters, and that which grew upon the ground, the trees, herbs, and plants, were all turned up by the earthquake and burnt with fire from heaven. Tacitus, in his account of this conflagration, says the fields, which were formerly fruitful and inhabited by many cities, were burnt up with lightning. And there are traces, he adds, yet remain. The earth itself looks torrid and has lost its fruitful virtue. For whatever grows up of itself, or is sown that rises up as a plant or flower, or grows up in its usual species, becomes black and empty and vanishes into ashes. End of quote. The place where those cities stood is now a lake, and it's sometimes called the Salt Sea, chapter 14, 3, and sometimes the Dead Sea, because it is said no creature can live in it, and sometimes called the lake Asphaltites, from its bituminous and pitchy quality. End of quote. So, where does iniquity lead? Where does sin lead? Where does rebellion against God lead? Destruction! Sin leads to judgment and death. See, what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, the thrice holy God, who we're told in the book of Hebrews is a consuming fire. And then second, the passage, or number two, the passage emphasizes that the judgment came directly from God and was not what is commonly referred to as an act of nature. Verse 24 says, "The Lord rained down burning sulfur from the Lord out of the heavens." We find that usage of the Lord and then repeating the Lord twice common in Scripture for emphasis. Earlier, the angels tell Lot that they have come to destroy the city. And thus, it is possible that the angels are involved somehow. And a number of commentators talk about this. And they're also involved in the destruction at the end of the world when they return with Christ. Moses, however, is clearly emphasizing that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is not some regular catastrophe found in fallen nature like a volcano or a regular earthquake. If you know anything about the Pacific Northwest, almost every three, if you go down and cut into the earth and look at the geology, about every 300 years to 320 years or so, there's a huge earthquake, like a 9.2, 9.5, followed by a tsunami. And you can cut down and you can see this over and over and over again. They can tell because when the tsunami comes in, it brings a big layer of sand. So you'll see regular dirt, a layer of sand, regular dirt, a layer of sand. That's what we could call that an act of nature. Even though God's in charge of it, it's a normal aspect of fallen nature. This is not a normal aspect of fallen nature at all. God himself punished the gross immorality and sexual perversion of those cities by raining down fire upon them. In the biblical world and life view, the universe is created and controlled by God. And he holds men accountable for serious habitual sin personally. Everybody agrees with that. But even on a corporate, social, and national level. When the sins of a people reach a certain level, God will defend his law and pour out his wrath on that people or nation. A national judgment. You know, you look at what happened with the Soviet Union after 1917, and of course after 1941. These were national judgments. Hitler, the Nazis killed 27 million people in Russia. 27 million in Russia. Stalin killed 30 million, maybe 50 million. They're national judgments. This is a sobering thought that tells us that we need to be a salt and light to our culture. Okay, we don't need to be pietists and go flee to a monastery somewhere. Now many, or perhaps even most evangelicals, even in Reformed churches today, will argue that the terrifying historical acts of God's judgment over whole nations and visiting them with destruction, total destruction, well, that's an Old Testament thing. Yeah, God destroyed Babylon. He destroyed Assyria. That's an Old Testament thing. That doesn't happen anymore. Since the coming of Christ, they argue, God's direct intervening in history with judgments no longer takes place. and therefore they reason we should not worry about national sins and should accept pluralism and the secular status quo. This is a very common argument today, and we find that, unfortunately, coming from reform circles, usually amillennialists. Therefore, they reason we should not worry about national sins. This view, although popular, is radically unscriptural and very dangerous, and it is easily disproved. We'll just do it briefly. What does Psalm 2 say? That's a passage about the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 2 portrays the resurrected, ascended, enthroned Messiah as ruling over the nations and is judging civil magistrates and nations who reject him. And what is the outcome of the psalm? Well, kiss the Son. Bow the knee to Christ, or you're going to perish. Psalm 110 says of Jesus in verses 5 and 6, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. So obviously, there are covenant sanctions and temporal judgments after the resurrection of Christ. So we ought to be concerned as Christians about the acceptance of abortion and homosexuality and other gross sins by our culture, by our society. The great difference between the Old and New Testament is that in the New Covenant era, the resurrected, glorified, divine human mediator is given charge of the nations, and he judges them for corporate rebellion. Now, of course, it's always an act of the triune God, but Christ is in charge after the resurrection. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. The first nation that he destroyed was Israel, because they murdered the Messiah and they persecuted his church. And we're told by Josephus that like 2.5 million Jews, which is a lot, were slain in Jerusalem. Now, why were so many people in Jerusalem? Well, they fled behind the walls to be protected from the Romans, and then the Romans made it in and killed everybody. There's literally blood rain going down the steps of the temple. In Revelation 5:9, we read, this is after nobody's, they can't find anyone worthy to open the scroll of judgment. And then we read this. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. The foundation for the mediatorial kingship of Christ is the mediatorial atonement of Christ. And he's in charge of divine judgments now. And it is because of his sacrifice that he's been exalted to the place of supreme rule and authority. For this reason, we can never compromise with an evil society. We can never accept what our culture and society says about homosexuality or about abortion or about feminism or a number of things. But certain things are especially offensive to God. We must oppose any idea that homosexuality is normal, good, or acceptable. And we must publicly and consistently maintain that it is wicked, sinful, disgusting, unnatural, an abomination, and criminal in God's sight. If and when the judgment falls on America because of abortion, homosexuality, idolatry, and, of course, a failure to put murderers to death. That's highly offensive to God. Let us all be able to say that we testified against such wickedness for our King, Jesus Christ. Testify against it. Don't cooperate with it. And I've seen people, for example, in the OPC, there was a minister and his wife who said, oh, yeah, homosexuality ought to be legal. We're a pluralistic society. Well, that's nonsense. God's not a pluralist. God doesn't accept idolatry. And then number three. Moses ends the narrative of Sodom's destruction with Abraham's observance of it and a notation that God remembered Abraham in verses 27 to 29. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Remember, he met and he interceded with the angel of the Lord, which whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's always the pre-incarnate Christ. It's always the pre-incarnate Christ. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. This little epilogue to the story of God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot demonstrates that the narrative of Sodom and Lot is part of and contained within the narrative of Abraham's intercession with Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, for Lot, and Abraham's observing God's act of judgment and remembering God remembering Abraham. It's sandwiched in there. Chapter 18, the pre-incarnate Christ shows up with two angels. Abraham finds out about the destruction of the city, intercedes for his nephew, and then he observes it. Abraham is still the focus in this section of Genesis, and Lot is a secondary character. Lot is discussed because he is a righteous man, and out of him come Moab and Ammon. God's hatred of wickedness, especially homosexuality, is also crucial and taught very clearly. But the whole story is presented also to show the effectiveness of Abraham's intercession. He is the father of the faithful, and for many years functioned almost as Lot's covenant head. Lot decided, hey, I'm going to go with Abraham to the promised land. I'm going to obey God and leave my pagan relatives behind. Well, who was much older? Who functioned as his covenant head? Abraham did. And, of course, God's love of Abraham is noted. There are a number of things to note about these verses. Number one, Abraham is very interested in what God is doing in this world, and he gets up early to observe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jehovah had revealed to Abraham the time of the destruction, and thus Abraham stands at the place of his intercession with God, and he looks towards the cities of the plain. He had to know that something was going to happen to get up and go over there, so God had revealed it to him. Abraham had a pious regard to God, and his observance of this judgment reveals his faith in the Word of God. Although he could not see what had happened to Lot and his family, his trust in God's promise and God's special providence assured him of Lot's safety. So Abraham was observing the holiness of God in action and was meditating on the success of his prayers. So when we have prayed, we should look for success in our prayers, and when we do, we should thank God for it, obviously. As Abraham looked in the cities of the plain, he saw columns of smoke reaching up into the sky. His eyes beheld vast volumes of smoke rising into the heavens. And this reminds us of a volcano. Have you ever seen a big volcano blast when the blast goes straight up? Or of Hiroshima in August 1945, or of Dresden during World War II. It also reminds us of 9/11. Remember, you can see the smoke ascending from satellites. However, 9/11 pales in comparison to what happened here. 9/11 was very small. The whole city is being reduced to ashes. The expression in Hebrew, smoke of the earth, is by some interpreted to mean that the very ground was set alight. And we know that the wood, plants, animals, humans, clothing, etc. was all consumed and smoked greatly. In this area, asphalt, pitch, bitumen, or petroleum deposits are common. And they were set alight and helped blacken the sky. The smoke of obliteration, the consuming of flesh, becomes a warning of hell itself in the book of Revelation. Revelation 9:2, we read, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. They have no rest day or night from their torments. And then number two, God remembered Abraham during the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot. God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Romans chapter 9. Yet in the economy of redemption, he works through ordained means. God remembered the covenant with Abraham, and Lot, being a believer, was part of that. He was part of that covenant. He was part of the covenant people. And in addition, God wants his people to pray for and intercede for each other. Here's what Calvin says. Excellent. Although Moses does not assert that the deliverance of Abraham's nephew was made known to him, yet since he says that Lot was saved from the destruction for Abraham's sake, it is probable that he was not deprived of that consolation which he most needed, and that he was conscious of the benefit for which it became him to give thanks. If it seems to anyone absurd that the holy man Lot would be granted for the sake of another, as if the Lord had not respect to his own piety, I answer these two things well agree with each other. That the Lord, since he was wont to aid his people, cared for Lot, whom he had chosen and whom he had governed by his spirit, and yet that, at the same time, he would show in the preservation of his life how greatly he loved Abraham, to whom he not only granted personal protection, but also the deliverance of others. It is, however, right to observe that what the Lord does gratuitously, induced by no other cause than his own goodness, is ascribed to the piety or prayers of men, for this reason, that we may be stirred up to worship God and to pray for him, and to pray to him. We have seen a little while before how merciful God proved himself to be in preserving Lot, and truly, he would not have perished even if he had not been the nephew of Abraham. Yet Moses says it was this favor granted to Abraham that Lot was not consumed in the great discretion of Sodom. End of quote. So during the period when God's grace is active in history, we should pray and intercede for other Christians. That's our job. We should obviously pray for the salvation of unbelievers and witness to them of Christ's person and perfect redemption. But when the day of judgment comes, we must honor God's law and justice and praise him and glorify him for the destruction of the wicked. The judgment of God is necessary because of his holiness and righteousness. God has to do it. That's who he is. That's why Christ had to go to the cross. If God could have forgiven us another way, he would have done it. But the only way for him to do it was to punish our sins in Christ. In Revelation, the people of God praise him for pouring out his wrath on the wicked. Revelation 19:1-3 says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now the modern church largely is embarrassed by God's moral law, and it does everything it can to distance itself from God's penalties as if God could be unjust or too strict or too severe. Most preachers ignore the topics of hell and judgment. But we must keep in mind that God's punishment of moral infractions is not arbitrary. The law, once again, reflects his holy and righteous character. Like Revelation 19, where the saints praise God for pouring out his wrath on the wicked, Psalm 104:35 says this, let sinners be consumed from the earth. Now it's a psalm, they're singing this in worship, but it's a prayer. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul! Hallelujah! And this is the first time the word hallelujah is found in the Bible, which means praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. It's the first time it occurs in the Bible. When we see the fulfillment of the law's curses on the unrepentant, on militant enemies of God who are rebellious and exceedingly wicked, with David we cry out, Psalm 19:9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We agree with God. We praise God for it. doesn't mean we take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't even take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it's necessary because of who God is. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a showcase of God's righteousness. God's honor and holiness could no longer endure the abomination of homosexuality practiced widely and habitually in these cities. Now, before we depart from this shocking, vivid, terrifying, and yet comforting section of Scripture, there are some further lessons to learn from our text, and I'll be very brief. Number one, this horrifying destruction teaches us about the great love and sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. Apart from Christ, we all deserve to be destroyed and cast into hell for our sins. But Jesus, by suffering hell and agony in our place, has eliminated our guilt and sin and has redeemed us from destruction. The holiness and righteousness of God required that the soul that sins must die spiritually, physically, and eternally. And such teaching is both fair and just. It is undeniable. The only way you could deny it is to deny that there's such a thing as real ethics or transcendent ethics or absolute ethics, which is what the Bible clearly teaches. Modern people don't believe in that. They believe in relativism. But Jesus offers a proper, perfect, substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, washing away our sin and guilt, and then imputing his perfect righteousness to our account. Therefore, we are forgiven, and we possess the gift of eternal life. Christ can and has redeemed many homosexuals over the years, over the centuries, even in Paul's day, out of their evil, perverted lifestyle. Listen to, after Paul says that fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals cannot enter the kingdom of God, we read that passage earlier, he says that some of you. There were ex-homosexuals who were washed by the blood of Christ and were members in good standing in the Christian church at Corinth. By the way, Corinth was the San Francisco of its day. It was the most sexually immoral city in the Roman Empire. There's documentaries you can watch about Corinth on YouTube. There was a whorehouse on virtually every block in the city. And it was legal. And there were phallic symbols carved in stone pointing, telling the men where to go. That's Corinth. Such were some of you. They had placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. They had repented of their evil, abominable behavior. What this means is that the propaganda by sodomites, lesbians, and the left, by all the Democrats and many Republicans, that you're born a sodomite or a lesbian, and it is not only impossible to change, it is wrong to even try to change. It's a satanic lie. It's a lie. It is a lie. Christ saves sodomites. And when they are regenerated and believe in Christ, they emphatically and permanently reject their former lifestyle. They put it away. Their view of homosexuality is now God's view. If they burn with lust, they must marry a Christian woman and have holy, natural, blessed sex, not the filthy, unnatural, perverted, disgusting, abominable practice of their former lifestyle. So if you're a sodomite, if you're a homosexual or a lesbian, there's hope for you in Christ. If you're a cross-dresser, or you think you're a woman when you're really a man, which is insanity, there's hope for you in Christ. But you have to repent. You have to bow the knee. You have to believe in Christ. And then number two, we also see the importance of the gospel and the solemnity of gospel preaching. Watching this terrifying wrath and destruction and knowing that Jesus Christ has saved you from, you should know that Jesus has saved you from such destruction. This should cause you to love and appreciate Christ more fully and cause you to not take your own salvation for granted. Look at the blood and agony of the cross in your place and be stirred up to the highest degree of love, devotion, dedication, and diligence for Christ. with our busy lives and constant distractions. It is so easy to become lukewarm and take Christ for granted. Well, our text ought to crush such indifference. For every one of us, he exhausted the cup of God's wrath. There is not one bit of guilt or penal punishment for any one of the elect. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Hallelujah, Jesus! Praise God! For you have been redeemed. You have redeemed us unto God by your precious blood, and we shall reign forever and ever. Meditate on Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll think very highly of Christ. And then very briefly, number three, if you're not a Christian, then I hope you can see that you you hang over the flames of hell, over a flaming abyss by just a thread. You stand over the mouth of hell on a single rotten plank due to your sins. And God's wrath abides on you even now. So now is the time to lay down the weapons of your warfare. Flee to Christ. Look to him. Believe in him. That he died on the cross to eliminate the guilt and penalty of your sins. That he rose from the dead victorious over sin and death for you. Bow the knee. May God enable you to see the holiness of God and the guilt of your sins so you will turn to Jesus Christ and his bloody cross right now. It's your only hope. Whether you're a sodomite or a fornicator, an adulterer, or a drunk, or a liar, whatever you are, and we're all guilty of something, now is the time to look to Christ and be saved. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy Son. We thank you, Lord, for the wrath that we deserved you placed on him. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit due to the efficacy of that death and resurrection and cause us to appreciate what he's done and to be holy, to live for Christ, to be a salt and light to our degenerate, evil culture. In Jesus' name.